Welcome to Stand in the Gap Today with Sam Rohr, Gary Dahl, and David Kistler of the American Pastors Network, addressing the most critical issues impacting our culture from a biblical and constitutional perspective. Learn more about the work of the American Pastors Network at AmericanPastorsNetwork.net.
Well, good afternoon to each and every one of you. What a joy it is for us to be able to come your way once again on another Stand in the Gap Today, a ministry, of course, that's a part of the American Pastors Network. I am Gary Dahl, of course, and I'm one of the hosts of the program, and I serve also as the president, I'm sorry, not the president, but the executive director of the Pennsylvania Pastors Network, and the president of the North Carolina Pastors Network is Dave Kistler. Dave, welcome aboard.
Thank you, Gary, so much. It's a delight to share the microphone with you and Sam for our third day of Stand in the Gap Today.
That's right. And the president of the American Pastors Network is Sam Rohr. And, of course, most of you have known of him for a number of years. He's been in the Pennsylvania House for nearly 20 years, of course. Along with that, he ran for the governor in the state of Pennsylvania. He ran for the United States Senate from Pennsylvania. Sam, you're quite a guy, and we love you and appreciate you, and, well, we're just delighted to have you with us as well.
Well, Dave and Gary, both of you, it's a privilege, as we've said before, and as folks who continue to turn into this program and listen, they're going to get to know the three of us in a really deep way as we share our heart and input on the issues of the day, but it's a privilege to be on here again with you and Brother Dave from North Carolina.
And ladies and gentlemen, we would encourage you to pray for this particular program because, the Lord willing, we would like to see it expanded. It is being aired on several stations across Pennsylvania, but we are trusting the Lord to allow it to go even beyond Pennsylvania in the near future. So we would certainly ask you to pray for it, that God would take it and use it for His honor and for His glory. Well, this is one of the best days of the year, David and Sam, at least I suppose for the IRS. This is Tax Day 2015. And, of course, I suppose that there are still many people doing their taxes, and they'll be going to the post office late tonight to send in their tax forms. And we have a fellow in our church here who he fills out people's taxes, and he's very, very busy from January until today, and usually tries to take a couple of days vacation after the 15th of April. But this is quite a day. And, of course, you know, with all this money that the IRS is taking in, you would think that they would be able to pay their bills and be, at least above board in what they're doing. But they've got their own issues, don't they, Dave?
You know, Gary, they do. And if any of our listeners remember the testimony that IRS Chief John Koskinen gave before a congressional committee, he said this year was going to be one of the most difficult years they've ever had because of cutbacks, as far as monetary cutbacks. And he felt like they needed more money. But, you know, Gary, it's interesting. There is a biblical principle here that we are following when we pay our taxes. Obviously, we need to take advantage of every deduction we possibly can legally. But my wife and I were able to get our taxes in about 11 o'clock. They went into the mail today, so we have complied, and we have done the right thing. And so it's done from our end and our perspective.
Well, I'm not sure if ours are in yet or not, but they will be in today. I've signed the forms, and so they should be on their way. But Sam, Dave mentioned that there is a biblical component here. I want to ask you two questions, if you don't mind. Number one, are taxes biblical? Dave, of course, alluded to that. But why would we say that taxes are biblical? Because there are people who really, and I know a lot of Christians, who simply say, well, you know, I'm not going to pay my taxes for this reason or that reason. So the question is, are they biblical? And secondly, are there certain taxes that are biblical and others that are not biblical? Sam, your thoughts?
Well, Gary, yeah, the answer to that question is we could spend a long time on that, but in a very succinct sense, yes, when we approach our taxes, we must approach the paying of our taxes from the perspective that we must obey the law of the land, short of the fact that it violates or commands us to do something that is opposite to or contrary to a very clear spoken biblical truth commanded of God. And that's the important part. But I must say that from a biblical perspective, and when you understand the application of biblical principles, you can prove it out in the empirical evidence that is their historical evidence across the world. And that is this. There are some taxes and some imposition of taxes that are, in fact, not moral biblically, and therefore, when they are imposed, they are regressive in their action, and they do not provide what the limited functions of government are to do, but in fact, they go beyond and create other problems that bring God's judgment on a nation. Now, for example, some of the most onerous taxes that are a part of our system of government today, and all of the presidential candidates are going to be talking about these. It's all a matter of what's discussed in Washington when you talk about the spending, and I'll put them into three categories. There are capital gains taxes. We talk about those a lot, and under this president, those were raised. And when President Reagan was in place, he reduced the capital gains rates. And then there's income taxes. That's a broad thing. That's what this, April 15th is all about. We pay taxes on our income. And then there are inheritance taxes. I identify those three because they are three taxes that are unbiblical in the context of what they are. Capital gains, as an example, taxes. Those who take a risk, the investing of their money, and then gain by the investing of their money. And there are many examples in New Testament where the example of folks go out and invest money. Actually, the Lord did that in one of the parables. And so when we impose a tax on capital gain and higher taxes for all of that, then in fact, it's regressive. That is immoral. And it has the evidence of shrinking the economy. Income taxes are the same thing. Income taxes are the fruit of one's labor. And when government steps in and taxes them, which is what the income tax was all about when the IRS was created way back in the early 1900s. It, in fact, is the taking of a labor from a person, and it can be construed to legalized theft. Income was never laid out in the scripture as an example of a tax that was a legitimate tax. Inheritance are an example is another tax. Proverbs 13:22 says a good man leaves an inheritance for his children. It is a proper thing. It is a wise thing. It is a prudent thing to, as a parent, to develop an asset and to use our funds properly, but to also then to leave things for our children. But when government steps in and sometimes at a rate of 55% steals what a parent or grandparent has put together and robs it, they effectively rob it from their children. So I lay out these quick examples of taxes that are major funders of income for the government, but they are illegitimate from a biblical perspective. They are immoral from a biblical perspective in that they represent theft, and therefore God will not bless the nation economically, and we are suffering under some of these things. That's not the only reason we're suffering in this country, but this is an example of biblical model not being followed. So yes, Gary, we could spend a lot of time on it, but these are just a few examples for our listeners to understand.
Well, we're coming up on a hard break, but when we come back from the break, I want to ask you, Brother Dave, how should Christians respond to taxes that are not biblical? I mean, I think this has been a discussion down through the years with many people, by many people, and, you know, how should we respond? How should we react to an unbiblical tax? We'll talk about that when we come back from the break. You're listening to Stand in the Gap today.
Deer might be fun to look at, but they can rub the bark off your trees overnight, creating thousands of dollars in damage. Ordinary tree wraps or stormwater pipe can't stand up to deer when they're rutting or in heat. Hi, I'm Jim Saunders, the creator of Tree Armor, the world's first and only spring-loaded tree guard. Tree Armor stands up to any buck, protecting young trees up to 4 inches thick from deer rubbing as well as power tools. It's infused with a natural cayenne pepper scent that repels deer before they can do damage to your trees. It's brown and almost invisible from a short distance, And Tree Armor is the only tree guard made in America, using only EPA-approved vinyl, free of lead and heavy metals found in other imported products. Tree Armor is not available in stores, but you can buy it from the manufacturer at a huge discount. Go to our website, mytreearmor.com, and buy as many as you need from about $3 each. We even pay the postage. That's mytreearmor.com to protect your trees.
You're listening to Stand in the Gap Today, the daily radio program of the American Pastors Network. For more information, visit the APN website, AmericanPastorsNetwork.net, and walk through the resource library to find over 500 separate resources with more added every week. Our resource library is a collection of biblical worldview resources categorized according to selected topics like abortion, marriage, the Constitution, evolution and creation, and much more. The resource library is free to use and designed for pastors or anyone who wants to find the very best materials available to more effectively relate biblical truth on a full range of issues facing the culture. Again, visit the website today, AmericanPastorsNetwork.net, and find out how you can help reverse cultural decline, equipped with the best resources available. And now, let's rejoin the American Pastors Network and stand in the gap today.
Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen, and along with Sam Rohr and David Kistler, I'm Gary Dahl. And before the break, we were talking about the fact that this is tax day. We were talking about the fact that there are some taxes that are not biblical. And, of course, I ask Brother Dave to elaborate on how we as Christians should respond to an unbiblical tax when we come back from the break. And, of course, we're back. But it's interesting to note that during the break that Bill Federer stated that it's on April the 15th that the Titanic went down, and it was also on April 15th that Abraham Lincoln died. David Kistler, I don't know if that says anything about what this day is all about, but it seems like just negative things take place on April the 15th. How about it?
You know, Gary, it's very interesting. I was listening to that with great interest, and I knew it was on the 15th of April that the Titanic went down, but I'd never really, you know, connected it to tax day. But let me try to answer your question, Gary, if I can. I want to be very careful here. In 1 Samuel chapter number 8, Israel had demanded a king, and God said, I'm going to give you a king. He did not want them to have a king, but they demanded it. And so they got their king, and the Lord said, in getting this king, you're going to lose some things. In other words, part of God's judgment on the nation of Israel in them demanding a king so that they might be like all the other nations, which was the motivation. Israel stated, we want to be like all the other nations. The only problem was Israel was not like all the other nations. They were God's chosen people. But in an effort to be like all the other nations, they wanted a king. So the Lord said, I'm going to give you a king, but here's what's going to happen. In the process of getting what you want, you're going to lose something of what you had, and you're going to lose your sons and your daughters, because that king that is given to you is going to take your sons and daughters and appoint them to work for him. They're going to be his cooks and his bakers and his confectionaries, and he's going to also take the best of your land, and he's going to appoint it for his servants, and he's also going to take 10%. 10%, that is exactly what is mentioned. A tenth of your sheep is going to be confiscated by the king. So there was an income tax, so to speak, imposed on the nation of Israel in judgment for their demanding of a king. That king took from them, as Sam said earlier, in a very unjust way, a portion of their income and much more. So to be quite honest with you, men, we pay our taxes. I sent mine in today. But really, the fact that we even have an income tax, a capital gains tax, any of these taxes that Sam referred to earlier really are, in essence, a part of God's judgment on a very disobedient people.
Well, now that's an interesting statement, a part of God's judgment on a disobedient people. Sam, are we here in the United States of America a disobedient people in light of all the taxes we have to pay? And even here in the state of Pennsylvania, you know, we have our share of taxes. Does that apply to us today?
Well, Gary, it absolutely does. See, this is the thing about it, and we talk about it a lot in this program. The Word of God, the Bible, speaks to all issues of life, and that it calls out how the family ought to live. It calls out how the church ought to function, and it calls out how civil government ought to function, both in its duties, responsibilities, how far it is to go, where it is not to go. And whenever those biblical principles are violated, there are repercussions. There are judgments that come as a result of it. So not just is there a judgment on our nation because government is taxing improperly, but we see that government is also spending unjustly. When government spends, right now we're $18 trillion in debt. It's not possible that this nation can survive. And in fact, the numbers about our economic condition have been lied to repeatedly. And it's becoming very much apparent that we're on the edge precipice-wise from a financial and a fiscal condition because we have spent more than we have and we have taken from our people that which belongs to the people and not to government. And when those who are in positions of government believe that the money is theirs, and it's not, and they spend it in ways that they believe favor them to grow the size of government, this brings with it God's judgment on any nation that does it, any nation that does that. So yes, what Brother Dave is talking about is absolutely applicable to today, and really this kind of a day, tax day, should cause all of those in government to say, all right, what are we doing? What are we collecting? What are the laws in place? Are we getting what we're getting legitimately? What is it causing the families in America to have to do? Do they have enough to live? Are we sapping up all of the revenue that they have so that they can't spend so that we can spend? All of these things are legitimate questions that we raise here on tax day.
So how does a Christian respond to that then, Brother Sam? I mean, if, you know, certain taxes are not biblical and to a certain degree, taxes would be the result of a nation that's going away from the Lord. How do we as Christians respond to that?
Well, in our own lives, Brother Gary, we need to make sure that, for instance, we don't spend more than we have and go into debt as individuals. And so that is a very practical one. But on a public policy perspective, and as we talk about presidential candidates, and this could segue into some of our discussion along that way, but we need to begin evaluating and say, who are going into government? These individuals who are going to make these policies, do they understand themselves what they're supposed to be doing? Do they understand the role of government? Do they understand what is legitimate and illegitimate, what's harmful and what is productive? And we ought to be beginning to evaluate candidates on their basis of the knowledge of these things rather than their promise of giving us more or, you know, those kinds of things which have oftentimes become the measure of the candidate. We need to begin to measure them differently because who we put into office, just like you cited earlier, Dave, relative to Saul, King Saul in Israel, they said, we want a king like everybody else. Well, they got with it what everybody else was getting, and it really was not a good thing. So we get what we put into office and the mark of character and integrity, the knowledge of these issues by the candidates we put there are a predictor of what we're going to get back.
All right. Well, talking about candidates, of course, once again, we realize that we are in the time of the season, time of the year, time of the four-year cycle, as it were, when we once again begin to focus on the presidential candidates. And, of course, as we talked about Monday, this seems to be like a very, very long period of time, a couple of years that these campaigns go on. But we do know that one of the individuals who is running for the office of the presidency is Hillary Clinton. And by the way, don't just refer to her as Hillary. Somebody says when we do that, we're being sexist. So I just want to warn you guys on that for whatever that's worth. But here's a question that I have for you, Dave. I mean, and I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm not trying to be out of line. But as it relates to Hillary Clinton, can the United States of America afford another Clinton in the White House?
Gary, in my estimation, absolutely not. There's a lot of things I could say at this point. Let me just cite one example. It's come out just in the last 24 hours since we were on air yesterday that going back as far as 2012, there was the House committee that is investigating a number of things, Daryl Issa's committee, had actually inquired and sought responses from Hillary Clinton relative to what she was doing with her emails all the way back to 2012. Her basic response to all of that was to not answer anything, to not respond, to not comply. If one of the three of us tried that, we would be in jail for decades and wouldn't get out. But she did that feeling she is entitled, evidently, to do so. So this entire attitude of Hillary Clinton that the rules don't apply to her, she and Bill live above the rules that apply to everybody else, that they're kind of a special class, privileged citizens, all of that kind of thing is contrary to what the scriptures say clearly are the qualification for leadership. And let me just give a general principle here from 2 Samuel chapter number 23 in verse 3, where God says this, and I'm quoting the verse verbatim. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So let me answer your question, Gary, this way. From a biblical perspective, the last person we need as president of the United States in 2016 is Hillary Clinton or someone like her, because she does not operate in a just, equitable way. She certainly operates in violent disregard to the fear of the Lord.
So it has nothing to do with what we think about her as a person. It has everything to do with what the Bible says about leadership.
Yeah, it has nothing to do, Gary, with personality. I mean, there's a lot of people that just from their sheer personality, I like them. They're fun, perhaps, to be around. But if in their character, if in the very core of their being, they don't operate justly and they don't operate in the fear of God, then they're disqualified. Gary, myriad have been historically the number of world leaders that when you got them in a private setting and everybody was in a good mood, they were more than congenial to be around, but they were nothing less than just violent people in their very inner core and inner character. And it took nothing to set them off. So are those people qualified? Absolutely not.
When we come back, I'm going to ask Sam Rohr to elaborate just a little bit more on the qualifications for leadership, because the Bible does have a lot to say about that. And so you'll want to stay tuned. And so, again, welcome aboard, ladies and gentlemen, to Stand in the Gap today. I'm Gary Dahl. We will be back with more right after this. Stay tuned.
The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:10 to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, so we can stand in the evil day. Let me ask you, are you standing strong in the Lord and in the power of His might? Hello, I'm Sam Rohr, president of the Pennsylvania Pastors Network and the American Pastors Network, agreeing with the Apostle Paul that when the days are evil, we need God's armor. To modern culture, right is wrong and wrong is right. Good is evil and evil is good. The war against God, the truth, and God's people was started by the devil and is in full swing. The Bible tells us that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be targeted and will suffer persecution in the spiritual war. So what must we do? Put on the whole armor of God. Imagine, God designed armor to help us in the spiritual battle and available to us. In the next few weeks, we'll look at this armor of God and what it's for and why we'd better put it on. I'm Sam Rohr, president of the American Pastors Network, asking you, did you put on God's armor today? Are you even in the battle?
Sign up as a partner at papastors.net.
You're listening to Stand in the Gap today, the daily radio program of the American Pastors Network. For more information, visit the APN website, AmericanPastorsNetwork.net, and walk through the resource library to find over 500 separate resources with more added every week. Our resource library is a collection of biblical worldview resources categorized according to selected topics like abortion, marriage, the Constitution, evolution and creation, and much more. The resource library is free to use and designed for pastors or anyone who wants to find the very best materials available to more effectively relate biblical truth on a full range of issues facing the culture. Again, visit the website today, AmericanPastorsNetwork.net, and find out how you can help reverse cultural decline, equipped with the best resources available. And now, let's rejoin the American Pastors Network and stand in the gap today.
Well, welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. Along with Dave Kistler and Sam Rohr, I'm Gary Dahl. And we are discussing the concept of presidential candidates specifically, but even more generally, what are the biblical qualifications for leadership? And we are doing this in light of the fact that we have a number of people who are announcing that they're running for the presidency of the United States of America. And one of the things that concerns me particularly, and I'm sure it does many of you as well, is that so many times when a person is running for an office or when there is an election, it's just really a popularity contest, and people really do not know where the people stand on issues or what their character of life is. People say, I like him, I like her, because they look right or they walk right or whatever. And certainly, particularly as Christians, but even generally speaking, people should not just vote for somebody because they like the way they look, or vote against them because they don't like the way they look. And yet the Word of God teaches us very clearly that there are specific qualifications for leadership. Dave Kistler mentioned before we took the break that one of the requirements for those in leadership is that they must be just. They must be upright before God and before others. But Sam Rohr, the Word of God actually is very clear in elaborating upon what God expects of a leader. Could you share that with our listeners here at this point in time, please?
Yeah, I can, Gary. Absolutely. And just very quickly, I'm just going to highlight, we don't want to go into depth here right now, but very clearly, God puts a primary focus on a person's character. Brother Dave Kistler just a little bit ago talked about the example of Israel and Saul. The problem there was they said, give us somebody that looks like everybody else. And they wanted somebody who was tall. Saul was tall. He was a head and shoulders above everybody. He was a good-looking, large individual who from the outside looked like he would be a good and strong king. But that's not who God picked, because God had chosen David, a young fellow who, in God's eyes, was a man who could become king and could live and act justly before the people and before God. And God looked at his heart. Now, that is where we need to go, because the heart is ultimately out of which becomes a person's character and their qualities relative to, and do they have integrity or not. Now, our founders in this country, William Penn, I won't go into the detail, but laid it out very clearly. He said, unless we put people into office of integrity and character, they will spoil the best form of government you could possibly, that you can put together. And that was obviously became our republic. But in essence, this is what God says. God says, David, when he gave to the kingdom to Solomon, he said, fear God, know God, and serve God. I think that's probably the best summation of how a person in their integrity and character ought to be. Do they fear God? Do they believe that they're accountable to anybody higher than them, or do they think that they're God? Do they know God? Do they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? You can't really know God unless you know Jesus Christ. And then, do they serve God? Meaning, do they understand that they are a servant of God and therefore a servant of the people, or do they really believe and manifest themselves that they're God and that the people and the citizens ought to serve them? So those are general categories. But then we get into some other things where we're in Deuteronomy 17, they're not to multiply horses, meaning they have to have a proper understanding of the purpose of the military. They're not to multiply to themselves wives, and all that goes into alliances. They have to understand the proper relationship of alliances, treaties, and relationships with other countries. They can't multiply to themselves greatly gold and silver, meaning there should be a track record in their finances. If they have been in government, like some of these that are running, have they made themselves wealthy by the millions at the expense of the taxpayer? If they are, they're disqualified. And ultimately, then they have to have somebody who has a demonstration that they know the Word of God and fear it. Those are the ones that Deuteronomy talks about. I think they really resonate highly, and for out of them, we can have the ability to analyze any candidate who comes, and if they fail on these issues, they are not qualified biblically, and if in office, they will go the wrong direction.
Well, that's very good, Sam, and I think that we all need to keep those qualifications close to us as we vote for any person in office, whether it's president or some local representative or mayor or whatever, because God's standards are the same for every particular office and every position. I want to shift gears just a little bit here. Of course, this does relate to presidential politics, as it were. But yesterday, the Obama administration decided to remove Cuba from the terror list. And in doing so, they said that, and I thought this was interesting, fellas, they said that the Cuban government has not provided any support for international terrorism for at least 6 months. How do you like that? And in addition to that, they are giving assurances that it will not support acts of international terrorism in the future. Now, Cuba has been on the list since, I think it's 1982, which is during the height of the Cold War. And when weighing in on what the Obama administration did yesterday, United States Secretary of State John Kerry said, circumstances have changed since 1982 when Cuba was put on the terror list. Of course, we know that this move comes as the White House is seeking to normalize relations with Cuba. Over the weekend, Obama made history when he became the first president, think of that, the first president to hold a face-to-face meeting with a Cuban leader in the decades since, you know, we've been having these issues with Cuba down through the years. Of course, Mr. Obama met with President Raul Castro. Before I go any further on this, let me just ask you this, Dave Kistler. Well, straightforward. What do you think about this? I mean, this to me is an asinine decision made by our President Barack Obama.
You know, Gary, I couldn't agree with you more. I'm not sure what our president's motives could be that would justify a move like this. But whatever those motives are, they are totally, totally incorrect. I think Marco Rubio said it best when he pointed out, and this is accurate, that the country of Cuba has been highly involved in helping North Korea evade UN weapons sanctions. Cuba has harbored fugitives, U.S. fugitives, including a killer of a New Jersey police officer. So, Gary, nothing has changed in Cuba to warrant the president trying to normalize relations with them. They have changed nothing. They have done nothing. So, in essence, what the president has done is said that those sanctions and the fact that they were on this terror list all those years, all those decades, was for no reason whatsoever. It was all a mistake because they've done nothing different to warrant being removed from that list. So, Gary, it's absolutely unbelievable. And again, I have dear friends in the Miami area that I know for a fact they are livid, absolutely livid over this decision. Many of them came here from Castro's Cuba. They know exactly what that country is, how it is operated, the incredible, incredible human rights violations that don't warrant any kind of move like the president has just taken relative to them. So, Gary, this is an unbelievable thing, and it literally ought to raise the ire of any freedom-loving American, especially any freedom-loving Christian.
Well, I would agree with you 100%. And, you know, you talk about Marco Rubio, why he came out very strongly with sharp criticism for the Obama administration's choice, you know, to remove Cuba from the official list of state sponsors of terrorism. As a matter of fact, he went on to say that the decision sends a, quote, chilling message to our enemies abroad that this White House, the Obama White House, is no longer serious about calling terrorism by its proper name. Well, Sam, really, as we look back into the history of this Obama presidency, he never has been too serious about calling terrorism terrorism.
Well, no, he has not. And again, back to the qualifications we're talking about here, you know, the understanding of treaties and alliances. In that case, and it was talked about making alliances with wives, you know, marrying wives of other nations. That was something that was done back in those days, in early days, Old Testament times, to forge alliances to produce some security between the nations. By application, since that is not how alliances and treaties are made today, under our Constitution, those kind of alliances with countries are not made by intermarrying of wives of different countries, but they are made by treaties and alliances. And so when this administration takes and assumes to make an alliance with Iran, okay, which is a matter of debate we've covered on this program and ongoing right now, or this alliance with Cuba, it is in fact going right to the very heart of what is the purpose and the role of government. And when in fact there is not a clear and definable reason that this alliance strengthens our security, advances the precepts and of a freedom and liberty upon which we are established and are pursuing, then in fact it is an illegitimate alliance. It's an illegitimate treaty and worthy of all matter of speaking out against it. So yes, I mean, this is exactly the kind of things we're talking about here.
Well, once again, ladies and gentlemen, it's very important that when we are looking to whom to vote for, we need to compare their character, their lifestyle, who they are, with what the Word of God says. And of course, here on this particular program, Stand in the Gap Today, we'll continue to talk about this as time goes on. We'll be back with more right after this break.
You're listening to Stand in the Gap Today, the daily radio program of the American Pastors Network. For more information, visit the APN website, AmericanPastorsNetwork.net, and walk through the resource library to find over 500 separate resources with more added every week. Our resource library is a collection of biblical worldview resources categorized according to selected topics like abortion, marriage, the Constitution, evolution and creation, and much more. The resource library is free to use and designed for pastors or anyone who wants to find the very best materials available to more effectively relate biblical truth on a full range of issues facing the culture. Again, visit the website today, AmericanPastorsNetwork.net, and find out how you can help reverse cultural decline, equipped with the best resources available. And now, let's rejoin the American Pastors Network and Stand in the Gap Today.
Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen, along with Dave Kistler and Sam Rohr. I'm Gary Dull. We want to shift gears just a little bit for this last segment and talk about who is the world's most influential person, according to what Americans say. And it's interesting that recently Reuters had a poll which showed that when it comes to who Americans perceive as a threat to our country, President Obama and Russian President Vladimir Putin were neck and neck, with 20% of the respondents indicating that they view Putin as an imminent threat versus 18% who feel that Obama is a threat to our nation. Of course, all news was not bad, because America still sees ISIS as a bigger threat than President Obama is to our country. But adding to that, the Time 100 Readers Poll, which was just published recently, where they talk about the 100 most influential people on the planet, actually stated that Russian President Vladimir Putin is the winner of this year's Time's 100 Readers Poll. In other words, the most influential person in the world is Vladimir Putin. Now, the interesting thing to note about that is, number one, President Barack Obama and Michelle Obama were number 11 and 12 on the list. But what else is very significant to note is that more than half of the votes, that is 57.38%, were people who voted from the United States of America and said that Vladimir Putin is the world's most influential person today. Now, Sam, maybe that shouldn't be surprising. I don't know. But why in the world do you think that Putin's up there? And by the way, most of the influential people in the world are entertainers, not governmental leaders. Why would Putin be on top, do you think?
Well, Gary, I think, unfortunately, it's because I believe the actions of this president have abdicated the historic role for the president of the United States. The presidency has offered, through the history of our country, the largest bully pulpit of any nation of the world. And in most cases, it has been led effectively from the standpoint that the power, the prestige, the position, the basic underpinnings of what America is have been the things for which we have led, defending freedom, standing for liberty, talking about God-given rights and enacting justice, although they haven't always said it, biblical justice, but it's been justice that has been fair as most people would be able to see it. And these are the things that have caused America to be the shining light, the shining city on a hill. Yet, under this presidency, there has been a turning over of that. And I know on our program in the past, we've talked significantly about even in the encounter with Iran a couple of years ago, when the president drew this red line in the sand, if all of our listeners remember that, and then walked away from it, Vladimir Putin walked into that circumstance and appeared to be the leader of the world. And many people were saying, and was commented on by many, that he assumed at that point the moral superiority position of leadership in the world. I mean, you can't imagine that Vladimir Putin is the most moral person. That's not the point, but he seemed to have taken it from or given up by our president to him. So these are the things I think people are saying, and not necessarily, I don't think in this poll, they were saying they were the most moral leaders or the most morally influential. They're just saying that if you take the overall bigger picture, who seemed to be having a bigger way in the world, they're saying Putin is, because he appears to be demonstrating a certain degree of, leadership. Not necessarily the right leadership, but leadership, and I think it's more because we have abdicated it in our country.
Dave, do you have anything you want to add to that?
Well, Gary, I just think it's interesting. You already alluded to the fact that the majority of those on this top 100 list, according to Time magazine, are actually entertainers. Listen to this. The top five, number one, of course, was Vladimir Putin. But among the top five were all women and entertainers, Lady Gaga, Rihanna, and Taylor Swift. So what does that say about our culture? That these type of people would be high on the list of the most influential, certainly not the most moral, as Sam said, but the most influential. The other thing Time pointed out is that the American public seems to have an infatuation with seeing Vladimir Putin without his shirt on. So I've got a proposal. I think Sam Rohrer could take that number one spot if we could just post a shirtless picture of him. I mean, we would be, we could have Putin dethroned from the most influential person in the world.
Well, I think it would all depend upon what kind of horse he was on, Sam.
There you go. There you go.
Well, you know what? You know, but see, what you're saying, Dave, there, I think, I'm going to let that drop as it is, but I think what you're saying is that we're back to what we said at the beginning of the program. The Israelites of old, in example, looked at the outward appearance of Saul. Yeah. He looked good. This is exactly what you're talking about with those who say they like a shirtless Putin. It has nothing to do with his heart, has nothing to do with his policies, has nothing to do with his totalitarian view of life and of government. And until the American people, and Christian people included, and I'm going to throw in here, until pastors begin preaching from the pulpits of America, that unless we look beyond the skin and the hairy chest, put at that perspective, yep, and look towards and start measuring the heart, we will only ever get the depth of character that a Saul or a Putin or even our current president and others who attracted the outward appearance of things but have not delivered on the fundamental substantive issues that surround what government and just government ought to be. Until we change that, we're never going to get anything different.
You know, Gary, that goes right to the heart of what we have been talking about. You remember the contrast pictures between Putin sitting on the horseback without his shirt on, and then somewhere they had found a picture of Obama on a tricycle wearing a helmet, and they were contrasting the images of the two men. The whole point, I think, that Sam's making, which is an outstanding one, is that there is this innate respect, quote unquote, for Vladimir Putin because he looks outwardly like you would want a leader to look. He looks like he's in charge. He looks like he's the picture of health. He is the guy that's calling the shots. And what Sam's saying and what the scripture is saying, what we've been talking about this morning or this afternoon on this program, is it goes much deeper than that. It goes to the heart of the man. If his heart is not after God, if his heart is not one that's filled with character and justice, then it doesn't matter what he looks like on the outside. He's not qualified to lead.
I think that it's sad when you look at that Time list of the 100 most influential people in the world that most of them, were a big majority of them, are entertainers. That really does say something about our culture. It, to me, it says that our culture is not interested in what is true, what is truth, what is serious. Almost in this culture have raised up a generation of playboys and playgirls. And I think that it's very, very important that we do what we can as citizens of this United States of America and Christian citizens to get back to biblical truth, biblical priorities, so that we might lead this nation and the people of the world back to right values. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I want to thank you for joining us on this edition of Stand in the Gap today. The Lord willing, we will be back again tomorrow at the same time on the same radio station. And until then, for Dave Kistler and Sam Rohr, I'm Gary Dull, saying stand up for faith and freedom, keep looking up, watch God work, for the best is yet to come.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to Stand in the Gap today with Sam Rohr, Gary Dahl, and David Kistler. Brought to you by the American Pastors Network. Every day on this station, we address the most urgent issues undermining the culture from a biblical and constitutional perspective. APN takes seriously the command to be salt and light in this culture. Our mission is to declare truth into the public square, bringing a biblical worldview to the issues of the day. We seek to build a dynamic network of pastors across the nation who hold firmly to the authority of Scripture and boldly preach the whole counsel of God. This ministry is supported through the prayers and financial support of people like you, and we urge you to do all you can to help the American Pastors Network accomplish this mission. To learn more, visit www.AmericanPastorsNetwork.net and help us with your donation today. Find out how we're impacting the culture and how you can join in the mission. Join us again tomorrow for Stand in the Gap today.